Please take your Bibles to follow the reading. The reading is from Revelation 4. If you're following the reading in a church Bible, the page number is 997. After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looked like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
In the early 1980s, I was living in Aceh, in Indonesia. I was there learning the language to write a grammar of the Acehese language, which was my PhD in linguistics. It was a very interesting and enjoyable time. I ate a lot of fish and rice, drank a lot of coffee, and got around a fair bit on my 90cc motorbike, which is a beast of a machine. Actually, the biggest ones they had there were 120. And I lived in a village where the people were rice farmers, and they, you know, collected coconuts, and they planted some various vegetable plants and so on. While I was in Aceh, I experienced a number of earthquakes. It's a very earthquake-rich area to live in. They were a common occurrence. And it's said that the traditional Acehese house, which is made of wood with and bamboo and palm branches and so on, which has no nails or screws in it, but is only wedged together, and it sits on stones, 20 or so stones on the ground, that this house on stilts was pretty well earthquake-proof, because the worst thing that could happen to this house when the earthquake came is that it would just be rocked a bit off its stones, but it would not suffer any damage, because it wasn't actually fixed to the earth in any way. Of course, tsunamis are another matter. And on the 26th of December 2004, more than 100,000 Acehese people perished in a single morning. Their wooden homes, no protection against waves that were as high as 25 meters or 100 feet in some areas. As soon as I heard on the news a very early report that the tsunami had reached as far as the earthquake, I knew that tens of thousands of people had died, because that airport that the waves reached to were many kilometers inland. On one of my research trips in Aceh, I had an interesting conversation in a remote village about the topic of earthquakes, gempa, as they're called in Aceh. The woman who owned the house we were visiting wanted to ask me lots of questions. And one of her questions was about earthquakes. She said, "Is it true that earthquakes are caused by two oxen under the earth who fight each other from time to time And as their horns clash, the whole earth shakes. They must have been pretty big cows, I reckon. And I had an interesting time explaining plate tectonics to her. I said, it's a bit like cooking rice. You know, the heat's at the bottom and it goes up and the surface gets disturbed. It's like that with earthquakes as well. Another time, the host of the home where I was living on an ongoing basis was an older woman who'd been to Mecca, and she'd often speak about her time there and her life. And one of the questions she wanted to ask me about was the Apollo mission. She asked if it was true, as she'd been told, that Americans had gone to the moon. And I said, yes. And then she said, how can that be? I said, what do you mean? She said, to get to the moon, they'd have to pass through the seven heavens. And the gateway to each heaven is guarded by a big Muslim angel. And she said, those angels would never have let infidels pass through those gates. Well, worldviews are powerful constructs that shape the way we make sense of our world. In Aceh, I encountered some very interesting worldviews about the political and also the physical universe, those fighting cows and the gates of heavens guarded by fierce angels. But what's really intrigued me over the years is the way we construct our own relational, emotional, cultural, political worldviews, our spiritual worldviews. We form them for ourselves, and also other people impose these worldviews upon us in different ways. These give powerful inner maps that direct how we make sense of all the things that we see and hear. They've been shaped by many things, by our parents, our family culture, our teachers, the experiences that we've had, our joys, our sorrows, our hopes, our disappointments. And a really fundamental question for us to ask is my perception of reality accurate? Is it truth-based? Does my frame of reference agree with how things really are? Do my own set of personal spectacles, my glasses that I look through at the world, do they focus reality, or do they limit and distort reality? Perhaps if we had someone more spiritually aware than us who was speaking to us about our worldviews might seem as odd and peculiar to them as some of my Achenese friends' physical worldviews look like to me. The philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein once said that we think we're tracing the shape of reality over and over again, but we're just tracing around the edges of the frame through which we're looking. What are the frames that you use to make sense of your world? For example, we have an Australian election coming up this weekend. What has shaped your political worldview? What experiences of your upbringing or exposure to education? What books you've read, perhaps, or people who've influenced and shaped you? What formative experiences in the workplace? And what about all the stuff that's being fed to us to try and influence the way that we might think about the world? There are lots of ideas that are being pushed towards us, ideas about intergenerational economic conflict, concerns about global warming, questions about the economy and the future, about services that we enjoy. Now, it can be easy to poke holes in someone else's worldview if your own worldview is powerful enough and truth-based enough. I knew that my Achenese hosts had these physical worldviews that weren't true to life, and in a way, I suppose I thought I knew better. But sometimes our own worldviews are very hard for us to get distance from, to be able to perceive the frames that we're looking through. And we see this very often, for example, in prayer ministry, where people have bought into a lie about themselves or their identity that shapes everything in their life. It's very hard to step back and to see that lie for what it truly is. For example, someone who sees everything through the grid of rejection because they've experienced rejection, it's very hard for them if they experience something that knocks them back or pushes them down. It becomes very intense and painful. It gets escalated. And everything becomes like a personal judgment upon you because you're seeing things through this grid of rejection that shaped your life. But it's a lie. It's not truth-based. It's something that you have accumulated through your life. And when Jesus comes, he calls us to be set free from these ungodly worldviews. The book of Revelation issues an invitation to us, to the believers, to look at things through the worldview of heaven, to pick up heaven's spectacles and to look down on earth through them. Literally, actually, first to look into heaven and to see what's going on there, and then from that to be able to make sense of the world in which we live. The book of Revelation equips us to live a Christian life by, as it were, peeling back our worldview, the veil of what seems obvious to us, and giving us a peek to see what's under the surface of the world. Revelation teaches us that things are not as they seem, not as we think they are. Its message is, things are not as they seem. Look at what is happening in heaven. The core message of Revelation tells us again and again that we should look to God to see what the reality is, that the way things are not quite what they seem. And remember, the context of Revelation has been decades of persecution of the church, including the killing and burning even of many alive by Nero, and a recent persecution, one of the outcomes which was that John was in exile on the island of Patmos. Well, in chapter 4, John looks up on the Lord's day and he sees a door wide open. He can see into heaven through this door. It's not that he kind of hears about heaven far off. It's almost as if he's right there on the threshold and he can see into heaven, like heaven is showing up in his life. And it says in the Spirit that he's brought into that presence, into the throne room of God, and he sees this extraordinary sight. And he actually, the language he uses, he struggles to find the language to describe what he's seeing. He's also hearing these amazing sounds, the thunder rumbling and this unending worship. He's seeing with his eyes and hearing with his ears this heavenly frame through which his own world can be understood, if he can understand what he's seeing in heaven. This world of persecution and opposition to faith that he and the churches are facing, that can be understood through the grid of heaven. The heaven reality is very different from what they're experiencing day by day. So what he sees then and hears is startling and really overwhelming in all the color and sound that he encounters. The Bible translation we have says, "And there was a throne." But what the Greek actually says is, "Look, a throne." Look, a throne. And then on that throne, there's a figure, a human-like figure, dazzlingly brilliant as gemstones, sitting there. And around the throne are 24 who are called elders, each on their own throne, which they seem to stand for the 12 tribes of Israel, and then for the 12 apostles of the new covenant, the new Israel in Jesus Christ. So these 24 together represent the whole people, the people of God. It's symbolic. And although crowned and seated on their own thrones, they're reigning with Christ, as the scripture says we will, they are themselves falling down in worship and casting down their crowns, taking them off and throwing them onto the ground as they bow down before the throne. Also present before this throne are what are called seven spirits, which appear as burning flames, as torches before the throne, worshipping spirits. And people have given different interpretation to these seven spirits. One is that they are the seven attributes of God, which are mentioned in Isaiah 11, 2-3, the different spirits of the Lord. Another view is that they could be the seven charisms of the Holy Spirit in Romans 12, 6-8. And there are songs and hymns that pick up this imagery. But I think the one that makes the most sense to me is that they are angels doing God's bidding. And that's suggested by Revelation 3, 1, which speaks about the angels who are the stars in the hand of the figure of Jesus, the angels of the seven churches of Asia. And also Revelation, another verse in Revelation that speaks about these spirits that are being sent throughout the whole earth. So heaven is worshipping before the Lord. And then there are the four all-seeing worshipping creatures who together represent all that draws breath. There's a lion for the wild animals, an ox for the domesticated animals, a flying eagle for all the birds of the air, and a figure that has a human face standing for humankind. So all these different creatures, which have eyes inside and outside them, all around them, are worshipping the Lord God. The eyes are significant because these creatures can see everything that is. They can see in all directions. And of all the things that their eye sees in all the universe and in all of the heavens, they are nevertheless focused on just one thing, which is the throne. The throne in heaven. Look, a throne. And so they are all worshipping the one upon the throne. There are other elements in the vision as well. The crystal sea. This represents the forces of nature subdued. So as crystal sea is a still sea, like an ocean with no waves. It's like a frozen ocean, if you like. It's like a gemstone ocean. In the cosmology of the Canaanites, out of which the Hebrews developed, the ocean was a dangerous place. The monsters of the deep were like primordial kind of gods, you know, that were evil and opposed to God. In fact, in the Canaanite legend, the world was created out of a great battle between Baal, their Lord God, and also the monsters of the deep. And so the forces of nature, you might say the evil forces of nature, the danger of nature, is focused in people's minds, symbolized by the ocean, by the seas, and the power of the ocean. And here we see this crystal sea, the forces of nature, as it were, subdued in order and still before the throne of God. And then there's the rainbow behind the throne, the symbol of God's eternal faithfulness and his constancy. Well, this is such a powerful image, asserting the sovereign rule of God over the whole created order. The songs sung by the elders and the four living creatures make this clear. And I find this really an interesting thing about Revelation, that the images are very complex and rich and diverse and hard to process. And I'm not that visual a person, but I just read it and I think that's overwhelming what that's like. And then out of that amazing image, these images, these symbolic representations of the truth of heaven, there come these very kind of powerful and condensed words of worship that are spoken. Holy, holy is the Lord, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. God that is worshipped here is declared to be holy in himself, holy above all holy things. The three times holy represents, firstly, the three times emphasis that's characteristic of Hebrew and the Greek New Testament as well. This is the holy of holies. But also, from a Christian perspective, we understand this is a reference to the Trinity, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the thrice holy declaration has a deeper significance. And God who's worshipped here is not just the God of our own invention. It's not just the God of circumstances. It's not the creation of our own longings or desires, as the atheists sometimes say that Christians are doing, making up their God to suit their own needs. This is not that God. This is not the God we wanted or the God that we made for ourselves. It's not the God of our own imaginings, of our own creation. I once had a really fascinating conversation with a Jewish rabbi, who's the rabbi of a Reformed Jewish congregation here in Melbourne. Reformed Judaism developed in the 19th century, and it's a sort of compromise between the modern Enlightenment worldview and Judaism. And I was talking to this friend, the rabbi, who's a very learned and interesting man. He was retired by then. And he basically communicated to me that God was a creation, it was a generation of our own spirits, like it's something that we create in ourselves, of ourselves. And he read the scriptures with great interest and joy, but it was the God he was worshipping was the God of human creation. It's remarkable to hear him say that. And I said, does that mean that if all human beings ceased to exist, that God would be dead? There'd be no God. And he said, no. He said, no, because I'm sure there's sentient life somewhere else in the universe that's creating its own God. So basically he was saying yes. Because if they all died, there'd be no God. But it's interesting. In his view, in a sense, if people died, there would be no God. But the image that's given in Revelation is quite the opposite. If God ceased to exist, we wouldn't exist. That we actually depend upon his existence. This is the Almighty God, the sovereign of the universe, who transcends all things, even time itself. He was, he is, and he is to come. The language that we have is unable to capture his timelessness. He reigns and sustains over everything that is. Were God to cease to exist, the universe itself would come crashing down. That's made very clear by the worship of these beings in heaven. And whether we acknowledge this or not, it is nevertheless true. There's a strong trend in contemporary kind of ideology to say that reality is whatever we create it to be, whatever we make of it. It's a very postmodern view of meaning. Texts are whatever they mean to you. But this God is completely in opposition to that perspective. Whether you worship him or not, he is worshipped, and he is the God over all things. Though you might be an atheist or worship rocks or stones or have any kind of odd beliefs of one kind or another, nevertheless, God is and was and is to come, and he will be, and he is sovereign over all things. I'm 60 years of age. And I have seen and heard many things in my lifetime. I've referred to some of them already. But I know that many human figures have who've been great in their own power and have been feared by many have fallen, and their bodies have been eaten by worms and decayed away, and they no longer exist, not physically on this earth. Where is Chairman Mao now? Where is Pol Pot, Khrushchev, Idi Amin, Bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, the butcher of many? He was found hiding in the earth and hanged. I gave this sermon at 9 o'clock, and a few of them said, why didn't you mention Hitler and Stalin? I said, I think that's your one. You were alive when he was alive. But these are people I've known at. We've seen such huge changes. Apartheid in South America was swept away. US presidents have come and gone, and they will continue to come, and they will continue to go. Empires rise and fall over centuries. We see China rising today. Where will it end up? But in all this, God reigns forever. In the end, only God is great. So this image that John receives when he's ushered into the throne room of God gets him up close and personal with the majesty and the sovereignty of the Eternal One who was and is to come. The throne of God is mentioned here and also in the book of Revelation 47 times. It's the dominant image of the whole book, that God is seated, ruling on this throne, resting in absolute power and authority. And all creation, together with the saints and the angels, are bowing down before him, singing an endless song of worship. Now, we often try to live our lives as some kind of juggling act, balancing forces and pressures from work, from lack of time, from family, the culture, the increasingly rising tide of materialism that seeks to buy us into all sorts of products and pressures. We are under so much scrutiny by our culture and manipulation by things around us. The book of Revelation teaches us, and Revelation 4 teaches us, that things are not as they seem. And the way we might perceive our own sufferings and the troubles that we face is not actually necessarily the full picture of what is happening even in our lives, let alone in the universe around us. Revelation 4 teaches us to say, look, a throne, God reigns. He reigns over the heavens and the earth. He has, he is, and he will reign over all things. And you might be facing difficulties in your life that at times seem quite overwhelming. Certainly the audience that John was writing for was in that situation. They were facing bitter persecution. People were worried for their own children, for their wives, for their husbands, for their communities, what might happen to them because of their faith in Christ. It was a very uncertain and dangerous time. And into this context, John speaks about God seated on the throne in the heavens. And it's through that perspective, through the framework of God's reign over all things, that we can be informed about what's happening in our lives and the circumstances around us. It's through that perspective that we gain our rock, our solid rock on which to stand, which is Christ himself. It's through that perspective that we can understand our lives and the circumstances around us. Let me pray. Living God, what amazing, amazing phrase that is. The God who lives, who is and was and is to come. Lord, by your will and your intention, everything that is exists, and nothing would exist without you. Lord, grant us the grace in the midst of the pressures that we face and our own worldviews, which are not always true to reality, that guide us and shape us. Lord, give us the ability to look past that, to go through the veil and to see your majesty and your glory. Lord, I pray that we would know your presence here, that heavens would open up over our church and over our lives and our community, that we would engage with the reality of who you are, and that you would, by your Spirit, so transform our minds and our hearts that we could look out at the world through the eyes of Jesus, that we could see your power, your glory, and your majesty, and that everything else would look different because of that. Everything will find its place in the circumstances, in the world in which you've asked us to be living, Lord. Lord, help us, give us eyes to see into heaven so that we may see on earth. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's stand and worship the living God, who was